Now let's begin with prayer then. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us now as we look at the Scriptures tonight. We pray that you would grant us wisdom and understanding and grace that we might understand your Word and see how it applies in our lives. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to be looking, this is the last study in the series on worship. We're going to be looking at occasional elements of worship tonight. And we're going to be dealing, what is an occasional element? Let's think about it for a second. There are things that we do all the time. The preaching of the Word of God, the reading of the Word of God is a regular aspect of worship that we do every Sunday. We celebrate the Lord's Supper every week. But there are things that we only do when they are needed, such as vows of church membership. And so we're going to talk about oaths and vows as being those occasional parts of worship. There are other things also. There could be a season of fasting, for example, or Thanksgiving, any of those types of things. But we're specifically going to talk about oaths and vows tonight because whenever someone joins the church, they take their church membership vows. And what we want to see is that those such things like that are regulated by what Scripture has to say. So, I'm going to read from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Okay, so the Lord has a number of things to say about vows. When we talk about a vow is a promissory oath that we as Christians make in the presence of God. We make it to God and in the presence, often in the presence of others as well. Our membership vows state, there's a preface to the membership vows that I read when someone's joining, and it goes like this: all of you, or that's plural, or you singular, being here present to make a public profession of faith, are to assent to the following declarations and promises by which you enter into a solemn covenant with God and His church. So we're reminding folks when they join the church that they are making a covenant with God and a covenant with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our communicant membership vows have the force of being covenant vows that we take before God. Remember when we studied Palmer Robertson's book, Christ of the Covenants, do you remember what the definition of a covenant was? Okay. It was, well, the way he gave it was, his definition was, a covenant was a bond in blood sovereignly administered. And it had both blessings and curses attached to it. So when we vow to the Lord that we are joining the church, our vows ought to be sincerely meant. And we recognize when we take a vow of any kind before the Lord that we are calling upon God to pour out His wrath and His curse upon us if we break our vow. It's a very serious and solemn matter. So the occasion ought to be a serious one, a solemn one. Vows are not to be taken lightly, and they're not to be forsaken lightly, obviously. They should be performed with faithfulness to God before whom the vow is made. Now, let's look at I read this passage from Ecclesiastes. There's another passage that deals with this as well. It's from the book of Deuteronomy. Marion, would you read Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through
23?
Yes.
When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely required of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised.
Okay, thank you. All right, notice in what's said there and also in this passage in Ecclesiastes, the main principle behind taking a vow before God is a simple one, and yet it's something that people ignore all the time. Think before you open your mouth. I think it's a problem for lots of folks, is that they just say the first thing that comes out of their mouth. And when we're thinking about vowing something before God, that certainly is not what you want to do. So you need to think before you speak. And so there are two sins that are addressed in this passage in Deuteronomy and also in Ecclesiastes. The sin of making a vow with no intention of keeping it. In other words, making a vow with your fingers crossed. You know, you don't really mean what you're saying. Or making a vow and then dragging your feet and delaying to keep it in hope that you can find some way to get out of that vow. So either one of those would be a sin in that way. God doesn't want his people making vows or rash promises to him. And so when we make a vow, it ought to be carefully thought out, and it ought to be well meant. It ought to be kept. God wants us to keep our vows. And when we make a vow, it ought to be a vow that is in agreement with the Word of God. One of the problems that we run into in the church today is that vows are taken much too lightly. For example, think about marriage vows. Many people today take marriage vows with the idea in mind that they're only good for as long as they desire to keep those vows. In other words, they take the vow, but they're thinking already, I'm looking for a way out of this. Lots of folks enter into marriage based on feeling. And as long as they feel like they're in love, everything's fine. But as soon as that feeling goes away, which it will eventually do, no matter what, the feeling will change. Then there are lots of folks, and you can look at Hollywood for examples of this, they divorce, they look for somebody else in whom they can have that feeling once again, and they marry, and then that disappears, and they divorce, and they go on to somebody else. And so you find all these folks in Hollywood that have been married and divorced multiple times because they have no idea that there's a vow involved, and all of their whole concept of marriage is based on feelings rather than on any kind of commitment whatsoever. They've entered into marriage with the wrong attitude and wrong beliefs about their vows, and so they're ready to dump those vows when the vows are no longer convenient or seem to no longer be relevant. And this is one of the reasons that I have a problem with prenuptial agreements. The reason is, when you make a prenup, what you're essentially saying is, we don't really think this is going to last, and so when it doesn't, I'm going to cover my behind, okay? I'm going to make sure that I get out of this what I put into this. And so that's the reason behind lots of prenups. You're already conditioning your mind to think there's a possibility this is not going to last, and so I'm just going to prepare for it not lasting. And that's obviously not a right thing. There's a moral obligation involved in vows when you take them. Let's see. Ken, would you read Psalm 15, verse 4, please? Verse 4.
In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord? He swears to his own hurt and does not change.
Okay, thank you. Notice that last phrase, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. this is one of the things that's the moral obligation that's involved in a vow. A person considers that vow has been made to God, and even if it produces inconvenience or hardship, then he is going to keep what he has promised to God. Now, in just a minute, we're going to look at the fact that this does not mean that vows can ever be annulled. They can be, scripturally. And it doesn't mean at all that rash vows or sinful vows have to be kept. We'll look at that as well. And the Bible speaks to both. But I wanted to come back and think about this idea of vowing to your own hurt for just a minute. How many of you have ever heard of faith promise giving? Anybody ever heard the term? Okay, let me give you a background for this. When the PCA was founded back in the 1970s, already the old denomination, the PCUS, had gotten pretty well unreliable. The missionaries that were being sent out were not preaching the gospel. Many of them weren't. Most of them weren't. The church was doing all kinds of things with the tithe money that should not have been done. And so many of the conservative churches in the PCUS had already started doing mission work with independent mission agencies of various kinds. And most of those independent agencies back in the 60s and 70s operated on a principle that they called faith promise giving. Now, faith promise giving meant that you took, you signed a pledge card and said, if the Lord provides me with $100 extra a month, I'm going to give $100 a month to missions. When that $100 a month doesn't come in, whose fault is it? And what happens? Well, I got a pink slip. I got a pink slip from a church that basically said, you know, God didn't provide. And so you're blaming God for not providing. You're saying, you know, I really thought I could rely on him, but guess what? God's not that reliable after all. He didn't give me that extra money. And so, sorry, missionary, you're up the creek. And I actually got, you know, that kind of pink slip. And it was actually pink, believe it or not. So it was, I was among a number of younger men at the time that opposed the whole concept of faith promise giving. We had a professor at seminary who also opposed it, wrote a paper about it, and boy, he got into hot water because this was the default position for conservative churches back then. We actually mentioned that what needed to be done was what the Orthodox Presbyterian Church did to support their missionaries, which was to just basically from the general fund of the whole denomination support the missionaries completely without having them run around, raise support, and all this sort of thing. But that was not popular back then. It's still not popular in the PCA today. But at least most churches have done away with faith promise giving anymore. But it was a nightmare. But it goes, and our argument against it was, this is what Scripture says. If you swear to your own hurt, you still fulfill that vow. Even if your circumstances change, even if there's a difficulty, you think about what you're going to say first, you make that vow, and then you keep that vow. Okay, so that's my beating the hopefully a dead horse, although it seems to come back to life every so often. Now, vows are not like the law of the Medes and the Persians, which can never be changed nor annulled. It is possible to annul a vow. Everybody turn to Numbers chapter 30, please. We are going to look at a situation that will, as one of the young men that I taught recently said, that's really strange because you don't see that done anymore today. Numbers chapter 30 is all about vows. Let's see. Mary Ellen, would you read verse 2, please?
If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth.
And now verse 9.
But any vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, anything by which she has bound herself, shall stand against her.
Okay, now, let me set the stage by looking at this first, and then we'll look at the rest of the chapter. If a single man or a head of a household makes a vow, he's obligated to keep that vow. If a widow or a divorced woman who is not under the covenant headship of someone else, she is her own covenant head in this particular matter, makes a vow, she's under obligation to keep that vow. Now, the rest of the chapter is put in the context of covenant headship, and it presents a young child living at home, a daughter, living at home under her father's authority, and it also presents a wife under her husband's authority as the head of a covenant home, and it looks at vows in terms of what's said there. Okay, let's talk about the minor girl first. Let's see, Pat, would you read verses 3 through 5, please?
Same chapter.
Same chapter, yeah.
If a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by a pledge while within her father's house in her youth, and her father hears of her vow and of her pledge by which she has bound herself and says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father opposes her on the day that he hears of it, no vow of hers, no pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. And the Lord will forgive her because her father opposed her.
Okay. Now, look at the situation there. This is actually a great protection for this young girl that's in her father's household. She can make a vow. And she can be held to complete that vow unless the one who has authority over her, her father in this case, on the day that he hears of the vow, says that's a foolish vow or that's a wrong vow or you're not to keep that vow. He has the right as the head of the household to annul that vow on the day that he hears of it. Otherwise, the vow stands. Okay, so she has a right to make a vow, but he has the right to annul that vow on the day that he hears of it. A similar situation happens in the case of the wife. Marion, would you read verses 6 through 8, please? Numbers chapter 30, once again. Still in Numbers chapter 30.
However, if she should marry while under her vows, or the rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day he hears it, then her vow shall stand, and her obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if on the day her husband hears of it, he forbids her, then he shall annul her vow which she is under, and the rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her.
Okay, so now we take this same young girl. At this point, she's married. And she has taken a vow, and she enters into marriage. She comes under the covenant headship of someone else other than her father. And now her husband, when he hears of the vow, on the day that he hears that same situation, has the right on the day that he hears of that vow to annul that vow and say no. But if he doesn't, then the vow stands. Then we go on a little bit further. Ken, would you read verses 10 through 13, please?
All right. However, if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an obligation with an oath, and her husband heard it but said nothing to her and did not forbid her, then all her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she bound herself shall stand.
Down through verse 13, please.
Oh, I'm sorry. But if her husband indeed annuls them on the day he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the obligation of herself shall not stand. Her husband has annulled them, and the Lord will forgive her.
Okay. All right. So what we've got in this situation is, first we saw the young girl entering into marriage already having made a vow, and her husband hears about it. Now we've got the situation where a woman is married and she enters into a vow, and this happens after she's married, and then her husband has the right to hear of it, and on the day that he hears of it, to annul that vow. Mary Ellen, read verses 13 through 15, please.
Any vow and any binding oath to affect herself, her husband may establish, or her husband may void. But if her husband says nothing to her from day to day, then he establishes all her vows or all her pleasures that are upon her. He has established them because he has said nothing to her on the day that he heard of them. But if he makes them null and void after he has heard of them, then he shall bear her iniquity.
Okay. Now, think about this for just a second. All right, now, this goes on and completes the whole thought of this. Verse 13 says every vow is binding. And her husband can confirm it by letting it stand, or he can annul it by letting it stand. But it has to be done on the day that he hears of it. If, however, he doesn't say anything for a period of time and lets that vow stand for some time, and then later on thinks about it, say a month goes by, and he thinks about it and comes back to her and says, you know, I don't think you ought to keep that vow. At that point, he has the right to annul the vow, but he is the one that God holds responsible for the guilt of breaking that vow. Okay, so he's the head of the household. He has the right to annul it, but he also, because he's the head of the household, bears the guilt for what actually takes place if that vow is broken at that point. So, like I said, this is a practice that's very well thought out in Scripture and very well explained as to how this fits in here. So a vow can be annulled, and guilt can be dealt with, and we'll talk about how that guilt is dealt with.
What kind of vows would they be made?
Well, it might, I don't know, it might be that she has made a vow that she would offer some type of special offering or something like that every so often, and her father says no, or her husband says no. There could be all kinds of other things. I don't know what all you could imagine. I want to move, it could be a number of different things that would be legitimate vows. We're talking here about something that would be a legitimate vow.
Like, I'm going to wash your car once a week.
Yeah.
Free.
Yeah, something like that. That would fit. That type of thing would fit. Yeah. It doesn't have to be a major thing. Yeah. Yeah.
I'm going to teach Sunday school forever.
Yeah, forever is about the truth. Once you start, it's hard to get out. All right, let's talk about rash vows for a minute and the fact that rash vows ought not to be kept. We've got examples in both the Old Testament and New Testament of rash vows. I want us to go to the New Testament instead of going to the Old Testament. We've talked about that before. Let's take a look instead at Mark. Everybody turn to Mark chapter 6, please. This is a familiar passage as well. Mark chapter 6. Whose turn to read? You just finished, didn't you? Okay. Pat, would you start at Mark 6, start at verse 17. No, let's see. Yeah, verse 17 and read down through 20. 17 to 20.
For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly.
Okay, thank you. All right, so here's the setup is John is a prophet. He's an Old Testament prophet, essentially. And Herod has married his brother Philip's wife. And this is, according to the law of God, this is forbidden. And so John, as an Old Testament prophet, has said you shouldn't do this. The one that's upset about it the most is Herodias, the woman involved. She's really upset. And Scripture actually says here she had it in for him. That's literally what the Greek says. She had it in for him. Our Bibles translate this as she held a grudge against him. And that's what had it in for him means here. So she's looking for an opportunity. She hates this guy. She's trying to get rid of him. But for whatever reason, and we don't know exactly, it might be just a little bit of superstition here, Herod's afraid to do anything to John. It's not so much, I think, that he is, it says he was afraid of John. It may not be so much that he thought of John as the type of prophet that he was, but there's, you know how superstitious people are sometimes. They are hesitant to lay a finger on a preacher or someone for fear that, you know, that's going to cause some type of voodoo to happen or whatever. And so he calls John in regularly. He listens to him, but he's afraid to do anything about it. Even though Herodias wants him to put John to death, he's not going to do that. However, an opportunity arises. Marion, verses 21 through 23, please.
A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guest. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom."
Okay, thank you. All right, so here's the setup. Yes, ma'am.
Was Herod's husband still alive?
Philip, at this particular point, I'm trying to remember whether he divorced her or whether he died, and I can't honestly remember to tell you the truth. But yeah, no, it would not have. It would not have been while Philip was still married to her. He would either have divorced her, or he would have died at this point, and then.
Divorce her, because yeah, unless I'm thinking wrong.
A widow, yeah.
It would have been okay.
Yeah, she was a widow, so.
Dead to, for his brother to marry her.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. So. Yeah, so probably I'd have to look it up. I cannot honestly remember. Probably I think Philip was still alive, though. And that's what got everybody into trouble here on this. So the setup is Herodias wants him dead. The occasion happens when Herod throws a birthday party, and he gets royally drunk. You look at the other passages, he's pretty well drunk. And he's got all these important guests, lords and ladies and military commanders and everybody, leading men of Galilee, it says. And so the daughter of Herodias comes in and she dances. And the king is so thrilled with this that he makes this rash vow. And this is the rash vow. Ask whatever you will, and I'll give it to you, even up to half the kingdom. She could have asked for half the kingdom. And, you know, he would have been stuck. He would, the way he looks at this, he would have been stuck. He was plastered. So she leaves the room, and she goes out, and she talks to her mom. And so whose turn to read?
Ken.
Would you read verse 24 and 25, please?
Okay. And he went off with him. And a large crowd was...
No, Mark 6, 24 and 25.
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. And she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately... she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.
Okay, thank you. All right, so notice that this is Herodias' chance. And she thinks, well, I've got him now, you know, and here the king has made this vow, and so I'm going to take advantage of it. And so she has her daughter come back in and ask for the head of John the Baptist. Now, Herod had the right, and we'll see it in just a minute, he had the right to annul such a rash vow, because what she asks for is clearly sinful. Okay? You can only vow something that is legitimately biblical, that is right. You cannot take a vow to commit a sin or a crime. So what she has asked for is, I want you to commit murder for me and bring the head of the guy so I'll know that you actually murdered him. So he should have said no. You know, hang on a minute. No, this is clearly wrong. He could have at that point said, no, I will not do this. But here's the important thing. He considers his saving face before man more important than honoring God. Mary Ellen, verse 26, please.
And the king was exceedingly sorry because of his oath and his guests. He did not want to break his word to her.
Okay. So he sends an executioner and they chop off John's head and they bring it in on a platter. Now, this is murder is the result of the king, Herod, making a rash vow and then improperly feeling that he is obligated to keep that vow, even though he has to sin in order to keep that vow. What should he have done according to Scripture? Well, there is, in Scripture, a way to handle a situation like this. Let's see, Pat, Leviticus chapter 5, verses 4 through 6.
Or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, or any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it, and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat, for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin.
Okay, thank you. So, the law of God in the Old Testament has a provision for somebody making a rash oath and then realizing it was a rash oath and breaking that oath. And what it involves is a sin offering, bringing an offering to the Lord. And so what Herod should have done at this particular point is he should have confessed his vow as being sinful to the Lord. He should have sought God's forgiveness, and he should have then gone to the priest and offered the offering for making this vow. But he's under no obligation to keep the vow, and instead he compounds his sin by keeping the vow. It's always proper to stop at the earliest time you can. You don't ever feel like, oh, well, I've gone this far, I might as well go ahead and kill the guy and then offer the sin offering. No, that's not right. As the famous theologian Barney Fife says, nip it in the bud. Okay, you got to stop it right when you can. Don't keep on going. So in our day, of course, there's no need for offerings like those of the Old Testament. But we do need to do the same thing. We do need to go to the Lord through Christ and seek forgiveness for sin, for entering into a rash vow in the first place. And then God is gracious, and He does forgive our sins through Christ. What we ought to do at that point, what everybody ought to do, is then replace such a sinful vow with something that is righteous and godly. Okay. We talked a minute ago about church membership vows, so I'm going to ask the question, can church membership vows ever be broken? And I'm going to say yes. All right, now, it's obviously that rash vows can be broken, but what about membership vows? Well, they can, but under certain circumstances. And here's what those circumstances are. They can be broken if you remember that a church membership vow is a vow between you and God, but also between you and the church. And so the church is a party in that vow. And if the church doesn't play its part and turns away from the Lord, then you're no longer under obligation to keep that vow. In other words, the church is obligating itself to remain faithful to the gospel, to remain faithful to Christ. If the church departs from that and begins to teach heresy, if the church departs from the true preaching of the Word of God, then she has broken her vows before the Lord and might even go so far as to become, as the book of Revelation talks, a synagogue of Satan. A church can become no church at all, but rather something that is evil. And in that case, you are no longer under obligation to keep your vows to a church that has departed from the faith. They broke their vow first, and that nullifies your commitment to them, not your commitment to Christ, but your commitment to that particular church or that particular denomination. So you're not bound to support her, you're not bound to listen to her false beliefs, and you're not bound to tithe to such a church. For example, if a church were to take God's tithe money and use it to support abortion, then you would be under no obligation to tithe to that church, knowing that that money would go to support abortion. It's like back in the 1960s in the PCUS, what happened at that point was because the social gospel had replaced the gospel, and the social gospel back then was Marxism, just like social justice stuff today is Marxism. But back then, what happened was the PCUS was taking God's tithe money and buying automatic weapons and sending them to communist guerrillas in Angola, in Africa, to overthrow the government. And the reason they were doing it, somebody asked me, how in the world could they justify that? Well, here's how they justified it. Whenever something begins to compete with the gospel in the life of the church, eventually, if the church does not hold on to the gospel will be replaced by whatever's competing with it. And so you had in the early part of the 20th century, up through the middle of the 20th century, an emphasis on doing good. Now, the gospel does talk about, as Christians, we are to love our neighbor. But what began to happen over a period of time was loving the neighbor meant seeking justice for them. And so who's seeking justice? Well, the people who are trying to overthrow oppressive governments. And so here is this oppressive government in Africa, and here are these nice Marxists who are trying to overthrow this oppressive government in Africa to distribute all the wealth to the people, and boy, we just need to support them. And so pretty soon that's actually what happened, was they were sending guns and ammunition to support these communist guerrillas in Africa. What happened was there were some conservative churches in the PCUS that said, we don't want our tithe money to go to that. And they said, okay, that's fine. It doesn't have to. But now that you've given us all this tithe money, that frees up an equal amount of that tithe money to send as ammunition to Africa. And so they were just, basically they were robbing Peter to pay Paul. They were shuffling the money around. It was still going to do this. And so folks at that particular point said, we're not going to put up with this. And they believed there's no longer an obligation for us to tithe to this church because our money is not going to do God's work to spread the gospel. It's going to kill people. And we're not going to be a party of that. So even though we vowed, when we take our membership vows, to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability, we're not going to do that if that money is going to be spent in an ungodly way. But you have to be careful when you exercise that right. It's possible, because we're all sinners, it's possible for you or me to believe that something is unbiblical when it's not unbiblical. It could be that the church holds something to be biblical that other churches might disagree with, but whatever they're teaching is still is within the bounds of Scripture. For example, we don't agree with Baptists on their rejection of infant baptism, but we don't consider Baptists to be heretics. We consider them to be brothers and sisters in Christ. We just have this disagreement over the meaning and mode of baptism and who the proper subject of baptism are. But suppose you joined a church and then discovered that your theology changed. Suppose you joined a Baptist church and then from studying Scripture you became a believer in infant baptism. Then you would be under an obligation to move to a church where you could follow what Scripture taught on that. But in order to do so, you're not declaring the church that you're leaving to be heretical. And so you would try to continue to obey your vows and to work properly and do everything decently and in order to leave, not just declare them apostate or something. There has to be a clear violation of the Word of God and no repentance on the part of a church before you could ever say she has departed so far from Scripture as to be no church at all or a synagogue of Satan. Now, back when the PCA was started in 1973, the church that I was a member of at the time actually believed that in order to be able to leave the denomination, they had to declare that denomination to be apostate. And so they declared the PCUS to be apostate in 1973 over departure from the gospel. And there were a few churches that did that in founding the PCA. Some didn't, but the church that I was a member of did. And so, it, you know, that
does
we...
Does the Bible really address that specifically?
What, address what?
That you have to... What is apostate?
The 1 John would probably be the best place to go, I think, for looking at this type of thing. Let's see here. I don't think it uses the word apostasy at all, but let's see. This is just one example. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, or verses 7 and 8. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Okay, so that's just a basic principle. Like I said, it doesn't use the word apostasy, but the idea there is you've got a person or a group of people, a church, who are in rebellion against God. They're practicing ungodliness, and the Bible basically declares them to not be of God in that sense. All of 1 John really deals off and on with that, about how you can tell those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous. That would probably be the place I think that you could go for that type of thing. Basically, in the New Testament, well, the book of Revelation does deal with that. When you look at the churches, the seven churches, let's see. You've got in the message to Thyatira, you've got verse 9, Revelation 2:19. I know your deeds and your love and your faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at the first, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches minds and hearts and will give to each one of you according to your deeds. And then Laodicea is lukewarm, and he warns them he's going to spit the church out of his mouth if they don't repent. Let's see. So you've got in the letters to the churches, there are warnings against those in each of these churches that have rebelled against God, and God pronounces judgment upon those within the churches and warns the church, you know, you need to keep hold fast to this, because if you don't, I'll take your candlestick away. That's really basically what I guess you could go there and look at that in terms of churches as well. Okay. But the thing, there always has to be humility in this, because we can, like I said, we can be mistaken. We can misunderstand something, and we need to see that there is a clear sin and no repentance, even though the church has been called to repent, and she doesn't repent. Before you could say she's so far departed from Scripture that she's no church at all. She's a synagogue of Satan. So if that church has broken her covenant with God and is both believing and practicing what is sinful, and forbidding Christians to worship the Lord according to the Word of God, then you are to inform the officers of the church why you're leaving and why you're being disobedient to them, and then you should leave and seek a biblical church. It's also possible for a church to depart from her confession of faith and begin to teach something other than what that church taught when you first joined. Though what is being taught is not necessarily heresy. So you could join a Presbyterian church, and that church could become an independent church, or a church that at one time used to believe and practice infant baptism might become a believers-only Baptist church. In that case, the church has left her confessional standards, which you still hold to, but the church doesn't hold to, and has accepted a new standard that you believe is in violation of the commitment that you made to that church when you joined. And because the church has departed from its commitment to its original standards, you still have a right to leave that church and join another church that is in keeping with what you believe you vowed in the first place. But, like I said, this ought to be done decently and in order. Go to the elders, tell them why you're leaving, and you know, basically it's because they've left their commitment, and then you're free to seek another church and join it. Same thing happens with marriage vows. When you take marriage vows, you and your spouse vow to forsake all others and cleave to one another until death parts you. So if your spouse enters into an adulterous relationship with somebody else, then he or she has violated those vows of the covenant and that commitment that you've made before God in your marriage vows. And that's what gives you the right before God to divorce. That's what Jesus said, except for sexual immorality or fornication, porneia, in the Sermon on the Mount. So the principle is the other party has violated the covenant agreement, and therefore you now, because they've broken their vows, you have a right to get out of that covenant arrangement with that person as well. So if it's a church that's departed from the Word of God, or a marriage where a third party has entered in and messed up the relationship that you had and the commitment that your spouse has to you, then you have a right to get out of that covenant arrangement because those vows have been broken by the other party, and you're not sinning when you do so. So the whole point of all this is, think before you speak. Think before you make a vow. Only make vows that are in accord with Scripture and that, therefore, are pleasing to the Lord. When you make those vows, keep those vows, even if it does hurt or is inconvenient. And the point is, when we do it that way, then we are doing what is pleasing to God. Okay, anybody have a question or comment?
Yeah, but I'll ask you later.
Okay, all right, so... this brings us to there's probably a whole lot more that we could have studied when it comes to worship, but this brings us to an end of our study. We'll be off for a couple of weeks, and then back when the new year starts, we're going to begin our study of Knowing God by Packer. So read the introduction in the first chapter. I'm not sure how far along we're going to get, but just read the first chapter, and we'll be doing what we can then. Let's pray here. Lord, we thank you for this time to study, and we thank you for this Bible study that we've completed on worship. We pray that we might continue to grow in our worship of you, understand what it means, and to worship you properly according to Scripture. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.